The chicken and the egg. You've heard that question before. It's probably one of the most familiar riddles in all of mankind. Which came first? The chicken that lays the egg? That's probably, is that a rooster? I don't know for sure. I grew up in the city. Anyway, but you get the point. Is that a, what came first? The chicken that lays the egg or the egg that produces the chicken? And that's one of the main questions that's probably been asked for a long, long time. It's been around for thousands of years. There's historical record that Aristotle, who lived around the year 350 BC, he actually wrote quite a bit about this question specifically, which comes first. And so as we walk through our study of doctrine this morning, what we believe and why it matters, we have a similar question that we could ask. Which should you study first? Should you study God and who He is, or should you go to the Bible first because that's where we learn about God? There's always this question whenever you open up theology books. You can see which chapter comes first, the one on the Bible or the one on God. Because God gave us the Bible, but He gave us the Bible so we know about Him. So it is kind of this chicken and egg scenario. If you were here last week, then we kind of answered that already because we talked about the Bible. We spent some time saying, hey, this is why we believe that God's Word is valid and to be trusted. And we started there not because we worship the Bible, but because God gave us His Word so we could most clearly see Him. And there were three points that we tried to highlight. Just want to review these before we jump into today. Well, one, the Bible comes from God, so this is that issue of inspiration. God has breathed out His Word, and He has spoken it fully and in truth, and everything we need to know about Him can be found in the pages of Scripture. Secondly, the Bible points us to God, so this isn't an issue of inspiration so much as it is an issue of message. The goal of the Bible is not to have good stories and good morals. The goal of the Bible is God. The hero of the Bible is Jesus. He is the one who is exalted on every page, beginning to end. We are directed in our hearts and our lives and our spirits toward Him. And if we miss that, we miss the points. God has an intent. An author who writes a book has a purpose. And if you don't get the point the author intended, then you kind of miss the point. And so it is if we miss out on Jesus in the Scriptures. And then number three, not only does it come from God and point to God, but it speaks for God. This is that issue of authority. We believe that Scripture is authoritative. God said what He meant, and He meant what He said. And it doesn't matter if we believe it or not, it still matters. So you can say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We're not essential in that equation. God said it, that settles it. Now we have the option of whether we submit or not, but it's not true based on the fact just that we believe it. It's true independent of us. It always has been, and it always will be. And so that's where we were at last week. We started with Scripture because the Scripture points us toward God. And so today, we're going to spend some time beginning to talk about what we believe about God and why it matters. And so here's a bit of a preview of where we're going over the next several weeks. We'll talk about God, the one true God today, about some of His mysterious aspects and characteristics. And then next week on Easter Sunday, we'll talk about God the Son. We'll focus on what we believe about Jesus and why it matters. The week after that, God the Father, and then on the 14th of April, God the Spirit. So that's a bit of a roadmap for where we're heading over the next month or so. But for today, I want to start by reading this passage together from Exodus chapter 34, as God actually describes Himself. So the setting is Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai, and he is communing with God. This is that whole, he broke the tablets, went back up. The people are about to be judged. God wants to destroy them. God and Moses are arguing back and forth. And God reveals Himself to Moses in a powerful and a clear way. And so we're gonna read this together. I'm not going to ask you to stand today. I just want you to sit. And if you would be so inclined, just maybe even to close your eyes and just hear how God self-describes Himself. This is what He says about who He is. Let these words sink into your heart. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Father, that would be our prayer today. That would be our desire, is that you might proclaim yourself to us, and we might see and hear and know you for who you truly are. That you would be lifted high, that our hearts would be drawn toward you, that we would not be distracted by lesser things, and that as a result, we would be moved toward worship. Lord, we believe your word reveals you to us, and we believe that when that happens, you are made much of. And we believe that we become less as we see you as great. So may that be the posture of our hearts today, less of us and more of you. May we worship you. And thank you that we can do that through song. But thank you that we can also do that through study and through thinking, that we can engage our hearts and our minds. And I pray that you would open our minds today. I pray you'd speak through me, that I would say nothing more than what you have said, and I would not be someone who says less than what you've said either. Be glorified, Jesus. And we ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. So this passage is going to be our jumping off point for this morning. And in many ways, to know God, I think, is to dive into a great mystery. I think there's no way that we can escape that. And I hope you sensed a bit of that mystery, even as we read this passage, where God says, "This is a bit of what I'm like, Moses. I want you to understand me better." When we follow God, we are chasing after someone, a person who is above and beyond us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He's merciful, and yet he's just at the same time. It's hard for us to hold those two in proper balance and tension. And yet God says, that's who I am. That's what I'm like. He will forgive sin, but he will not merely overlook it. He is present here and now, and yet he has an eye toward future generations. And there was never a point in the past when he did not exist. God, in so many ways, I think, is a mystery to us, and we should not lose sight of this. One of the dangers, I believe, and I sense this in my own heart, of taking time to really walk through doctrine, what we believe and why it matters, is that we can very easily, we can pridefully, we can falsely come to the conclusion that we've got it figured out. And there's a lot of people who think this. I understand some things about God, so now I've got him all figured out. We've studied it together. A sermon has been preached. I can look it up in a certain portion of a theology book. And so now this doctrinal box has been built, and we can label it as God, and we can put him in there, and we understand everything. We have him figured out. And again, I fear in my own heart, certainly, and maybe for more of us, that we unknowingly go toward this mindset the more we know about God. And I would submit to you that is an incredibly dangerous thought to have. It is an incredibly dangerous place to be for at least a couple of reasons. One, because God, if you don't know already, just will not be boxed in by us. He refuses to say, "Oh, okay, I'll fit into your understanding of me." What he says instead is, "I have given you a book whereby you can understand everything I want you to know about me." But as we talked last week, this book does not tell us everything there is to know about God. We will never dredge the depths of who he is. I suspect that 1 trillion years from now, as we worship around his throne, there will still be 1 trillion more things for us to know and understand and marvel at in light of who God is. And so God will not be boxed in. Secondly, if we think we have it all figured out, then who has become the God in that scenario? we have. It's the one who has built the box. The God is not the one in the box. It's the one outside saying, now I understand you. And that's an idolatrous place to be. It's incredibly dangerous and detrimental to our hearts. And so I want to continually caution us, and certainly caution myself, to check our hearts and our motives, to make sure that we are seeking to know more about God so we can know Him, and not just a list of theological points. He's not a means to an end. He is the end. God is the goal. And I hope you see your relationship with Him as a love relationship. And it's not just, I want to check things off my boxes. I want to know Him for who He is. So this morning, what I want to do is we talk about who God is in a very broad sense before in the weeks ahead we get into the specifics of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I just want to offer you at least three mysteries about God, things that seem to contrast in our minds, and yet Scripture says these things are true. It's not an either or, it's a both, and it's an and. And my desire, and I trust your desire, and I know it is the Lord's desire, is as we see Him for who He is, we are awestruck. And we are drawn, as Moses was, toward lowness in the presence of God and toward a heart that is filled with worship. And so the first characteristic I would challenge you with is that God presents Himself as both unseen and yet as present. He's both unseen and present. If you are a parent or a grandparent and you've had kids around before, then it's likely that your child has asked you this: tell me what God is like. You have these questions. And so you might say, well, He's loving and He's just and He's kind and He's merciful. And about that time, your child, as they're prone to do, will interrupt you and say, no, tell me what He looks like. That's what I'm asking. And as a parent, if you have a good answer to that, I'd like to know it, because my answer has always been, we don't know. The honest answer is, we can't say what God looks like, because God says He doesn't look like anything, because God is unseen. He is spirit. He does not have physical parameters in a physical body as you and I do. He doesn't operate in this physical dimensional world in the way that we do. He is not confined to some specific location on the map. We find this amazing attribute about God, His unseenness, in many places throughout Scripture. Just a few to draw your attention to. John will say in the first chapter of his gospel, no one has ever seen God. It just doesn't get any more clear than that. Paul will write to Timothy, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So it's not, we can't see God now, but maybe we'll see Him someday. I suspect in heaven, God's not going to have a body. I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but we can't see Him, nor will we see Him. Maybe one of the best known passages along these lines is Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And so they're having this discussion back and forth. And notice what Jesus' thesis is, what His point is. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountaintop nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So they're having this discussion. The woman is saying, well, I'm a Samaritan, so I can't worship with you over there in Jerusalem. I'll worship here. Okay, so she's making it about location, physicality. And what does Jesus say? You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus is crystal clear. It's not about a location. God doesn't care if you're here, there, or somewhere else. It's about a heart condition, spirit and truth. Do you know Him for who He is? Are you seeking after Him to know more about Him? And is your heart, your spirit, aligned in a truthful way with Him? So this is mysterious to us. I think we find it incredibly difficult to comprehend something or someone that has no physical dimension to it. Just take, for example, this. If I say to you or show you the word Father, immediately what is coming to your mind is probably not attributes or characteristics, but physical memories, either good or bad, about someone that you would count as a father or someone that you wish was a father but was not there. You think about things as far as memories in the physical world. Now that's a physical person, a father. What about something that's not physical? Anger. That's an emotion. Right now, as I say that, you are thinking about an angry face. You are thinking about a time when someone expressed anger toward you or you toward them. You are couching these things in the physical world. The same thing with positive attributes. Love. You're thinking about a person. You're thinking about a place with that person. You're thinking about an embrace with that. You're thinking about physical things. This is just how our minds operate. We're wired this way. This is how God created us. We know nothing other than beginning and end and physicality in between. We are inherently physical creatures. And we shouldn't apologize for that. That's how God has made us. Heaven will have very physical aspects to it as well. We'll have glorified bodies. But God is altogether different from us in this way. He has no body. He is purely spirit. He is not bound to our physical world. And if you've been to the doctor lately, if you have had a cold or a flu this past winter, then maybe you would be more prone to agree that being free from the physical world might just be a better way to exist. One of my favorite theologians, a guy named Wayne Grudem, says this: God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has not parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. You can't see God, you can't touch God, you can't smell or taste God, but that does not mean that He's not there. He is still present. It simply means that He is in no way confined to location the way that we are. I think it's one of the reasons why God starts off with the Ten Commandments by saying something like this: You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Don't try to show who God is merely by physical representation. You can't do it. He will not be boxed in to only the things that we understand. He is unseen, but He is equally real and present. So there are an infinite number of applications to this truth. There are an infinite number of results of God being this way. But let me just share with you one consequence before we move on. Because God is both unseen and yet fully present, this means that all of who God is can be at every single physical point in the universe all the time. So theologians call this the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere all the time. And sometimes we mistakenly think that God's like butter on toast, and we just spread Him out really thin so that everybody gets a little bit of God and He drapes over us like a tarp. That's really a bad way to think about that. God doesn't spread Himself out thinly. He is all there in all places. Let that sink into your heart for a minute. That's why Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's why Jesus can be fully in me. I don't get the toast version of God. I get all of Him. And your neighbor does as well. Okay? It's why we can worship Jesus in this place, and He is here, praise His name. But we have brothers and sisters worshiping in Pasco and Pennsylvania and Pakistan. And guess what? God is not jipping them with His presence. He is there fully, all of Him, in all places. It's why God can be fully with you in the greatest, most joyous points of your life. And He is no less with you when you weep and you mourn. He's present with you. That's good news. And so this is not just lofty theological terms. This is applicable. God is with you, all of Him, and we cannot understand that. We cannot be in two places at once. God is everywhere, all of Him, all the time, completely unseen, but absolutely and fully present. Secondly, God presents himself as three and yet one. This is a concept that is referred to as the Trinity, that God is a triune God, that he's one true God, and yet he represents himself in three different persons. And I pick my words very carefully there, and we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. But if you've ever thought about this, then I don't have to convince you. This will give you headaches. This will cause your kids to ask you lots and lots of questions that, again, you say, I'm not sure how that works. J.I. Packer, many of you are probably familiar with his writings as a pastor and a theologian. He says about the Trinity, it confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It is not easy, but it is true. And I would challenge you that much about who God is not easy, but that does not make it untrue. Again, largely because we are physical beings, it is difficult for us to say something can be singular and yet plural at the same time. And yet God says, tough, deal with it. That's how I am, and that's who I am, three and one at the same time. And so don't just believe me about that. Let's just run to God's Word and see where we see this. About his oneness, you shall have no other gods before me. God says this, again, Ten Commandments. There's just one of me, guys. There's not all these different regional gods, these country or nation gods, like all the nations around you believe. There's just one. So don't put anybody up next to me. I don't have a peer group. I'm holy. I'm set apart. It's just me. And then in one of the high points of the Old Testament, we read this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Scripture is unapologetic about this. There is one true God. And yet, in a very clear and real sense, Scripture also makes it evident to us that there is a plurality within that oneness of the Godhead. And so, from the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book, we see this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you say, okay, that must be a typo because the only thing that's plural up there is heavens. Unless you speak Hebrew, then you realize that the word for God is Elohim and the I am on the end is plural. So the first time God is mentioned, he is mentioned as a plurality within his oneness. And you see that evidenced a little bit later on that same chapter. Then God said, as he creates man and woman, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there's nobody else who's been created yet. So God is talking in communal terms before he has created anybody else to have community with. Therefore, he must have communion within himself. After our likeness, and let them have dominion. And then in the New Testament, one of the clearest places where we see the working of the Trinity all at the same time, all on the same visible stage as this, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the baptism of Jesus. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove and a voice from heaven, that would be the Father, saying, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus is being baptized. The Spirit is descending on him. Do we see the Father? Nope. But we hear his voice. We hear his voice. Father, Son, and Spirit, all in the same place. There is a plurality. And again, if you have questions about that, as we all do, come back over the next 3 weeks, and we're going to work through how this looks within the pages of Scripture. And so some are probably tempted just to throw your hands in the air and say, this is too hard to grasp. This is too much for me. It's not worth my time wrestling with this concept. And yet I want to challenge you. I want to confront you if you feel that way. I want to challenge you that whenever we bump up against some concept, some biblical truth about who God is, and it is hard and difficult and mysterious, we should not give up. We should not run away, because God has revealed himself to us in this way on purpose. It's not a mistake or a typo that God has revealed himself to us as the Trinity. And so he gave us this picture for a reason. His motives, His thoughts toward us are good. They're right. He loves us. And so He doesn't give us these things to frustrate us. He gives us these things to cause us to think deeply and to be awestruck and to be worshipful and to know things about Him that clearly we would not understand about Him had He not revealed Himself to us this way. It's purposeful. I hope you, in any area of belief, if there's something you don't understand and yet Scripture says it's true, don't run away from it. Don't throw in the towel. Work through those hard things. Say, God, what do I need to know about You that is revealed to me in this passage? And so before we move off this idea of the Trinity, let me give you some misrepresentations of the Trinity and then try to give you one that I think captures it fairly well. So imagine this circle represents God. I did just go against myself because I just boxed God in or circled Him, and I realize that. But just graphically speaking, some people would think that God is like this. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit like a pie, and a little bit of Him is each one of those. He's subdivided within His whole. The problem that has is it takes away from the oneness of God. That makes three demigods, one third plus one third plus one third makes the true God. And that's not the picture we see in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Father, fully God. The Son, fully God. So we can't use that one. Imagine this one here. And some people say, well, that's God in the middle there. And then these things that kind of attach themselves on the outside, and He manifests Himself in that way at times. Sometimes He shows us Himself to be the Spirit. Sometimes the Father. Sometimes the Son. That's a problem because you can't have those things coexist at the same time. It's got to either be one or the other or the other. And God does not operate in modes. It's not like a wrestling match where He tag teams the other guy and says, hey, I'm tired. Spirit, it's your turn to get in there. Okay? God is one all the time. Some would say as well that God is one, and it just depends on how you look at Him. So if you look at Him from one perspective, it's the Father, and one perspective is the Son, and the other is the Holy Spirit. But again, that limits Him to one perspective at a time. And so we should discount all of those. Using this same analogy, this is maybe a better picture, where the lines are not straight. They're not angular. They're more curved. And they're not solid. And so the Father is distinct, and yet He's not separate from the Son and the Spirit. And all of God is connected to the Father. And the same thing with the Son, and the same thing with the Spirit. You cannot compartmentalize them in that way. All of God is there, and the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so we have to attest to these things. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Again, we're going to work through this moving forward in the weeks ahead. So we've talked about the fact that God is unseen and yet He's present. God is three and yet He's one. The third mystery I would challenge you with this morning is that God is both independent and yet He is deeply personal. Over and over and over again in the pages of God's Word, we see Him describe Himself as being completely independent and not in need of, in any way, His creation. A couple of passages here. Like Hannah says this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides You. There is no rock like our God. So God is above, He is beyond, He is different. Jeremiah 32. Our Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. God doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need our help. He's not dependent upon us. Psalm 50, verses 11 and 13. This is God speaking. He says, I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is Mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are Mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That's God's nice way of saying, get out of My face. I don't need You. You're not as important as you think you are. And so all of this flows, again, directly out of this concept of the Trinity, that God is perfectly self-sustaining within Himself. He does not need us for anything. And so within the Trinity, again, you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And among them, there's perfect love already. And there's perfect submission. And there's perfect worship, and there's perfect relationship, and unity, and adoration. God did not create us because he was having a bad day and needed somebody to prop up his ego and see how great he is. They worship each other within the oneness of the Trinity. And so it's a huge mistake to say, why did God create us? Well, he needed somebody to worship him. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He created us so he could invite us to do that. But there's a difference between an invitation and a need. He's perfectly and completely independent of his creation. And yet he invites us to know him. He invites us to experience him. And he makes a big deal about this. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and that he knows me. God is big and he's transcendent and he's above and beyond and independent of us, but he's also knowable. And I hope that's a wonderful, glorious mystery to you. But someone that we have no right to know and we cannot fully understand, he says, come and know about me. Understand who I am. Notice that God is personal. He has a name. He tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3, call me I am. Not I was or I might be or I'm going to try to be or someday I will be, but I am. Fully present, fully me now, unchanging. The Hebrews would phrase that as Yahweh. That was their best interpretation of that. He's not some impersonal machine or departments or spiritual mechanism. He's not an impersonal force. He is a person. And so he thinks and he acts and he feels and he speaks and he relates to us in personal ways. He is a knowing and loving and good Father who can be approached. And he calls us. He invites us to approach him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He invites us. Jesus will say much the same thing in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a personal invitation from him to us. And so he doesn't need us. He isn't learning how to love by practicing on us. God has always loved perfectly, and he invites us into the love that he already is. That's a mind-boggling fact. God's not getting better at anything. He's perfect, and he says, come and enjoy me. He invites us. And he invites us to know him through the person of Jesus Christ, who opens that door of relationship with him. So unseen and yet present. He is three and yet one. He is independent and yet personal. I think there's a very real sense in which we ought to have a healthy mystery in our hearts whenever we approach the Lord. That comes from growing to understand that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He is high and above us. And if we ever get to the point where we say, I've got you figured out, we're in a bad spot. As we wrap this up, I want to do two things. I want to provide you with a tool about thinking about God and his attributes. We've talked about a lot of them today. That there are many that seem to be in tension for us. Justice and love. How does that work? Forgiveness and yet being a righteous, holy God. How does that work? Coming to earth as a man and yet never having a beginning or an end. There are all of these things we say, God, you're too big for us. Woe is me. I'm a person of unclean lips and I live in a people who are unclean. You're too much for me. And so I want to provide you with a tool for thinking about God and his attributes, and I want to make some direct application as we close. So one of the ways that we have a misconception about God is we think he's just this a la carte selection of different kinds of attributes. So I realize those words are small, but they say things like omnipresence and independence and truthfulness and blessedness and holiness and wrath and jealousy, all these different attributes of God. And so sometimes we think that God is all these things kind of joined together, but he can only be some of them at certain times. And each one of those attributes demonstrates a different part of God. And when you bring them all together, that makes God. And yet God is not simply a collection of individual attributes and characteristics. Another bad way of thinking about God is to say God's a circle, and he has all of these different attributes on the outside that he can draw in at any time. And so sometimes he's loving, but he can't be wrathful at the same time he's loving. And sometimes he's a human being when Jesus was here, but he can't be eternal if he's a human being and finite in those ways. And sometimes he takes sin upon himself as he did in Jesus, but can he be holy? And we think, well, he'll take this and he'll leave that out, and he'll take this and he'll ignore this. And that's just a bad way of thinking about God as well. His attributes are not external or outside of who he is. It's much better for us to see that God's attributes, all of them, are fully found in all of who he is. So imagine we talk about two of his attributes, love and justice, that we sometimes think are in contradiction to each other. How can he be fully loving and fully just? How can he die for sinners and yet judge sin at the same time? So imagine in this circle here that the vertical lines are his love and the horizontal lines are his justice. They are fully within God, and they're all throughout the person of God, and they overlap each other. They're not independent. They're not compartmentalized. This isn't like a take-home microwave dinner where you got the corn over here and the justice over here and the love over here. It's goulash. This is stew. It's all together. Okay? Imagine that we add some more attributes to God, his holiness and his wisdom. And so one of them is diagonal this way and the other is diagonal this way. It doesn't take away his love and his justice. It does not compromise any of those. They're all there overlaying each other, and they're all found within the oneness of God. Each attribute is simply another way of describing all of who God is. And so just as he is all present in all places at all times, he is always loving, fully, perfectly, always just, fully, perfectly, always holy, fully, perfectly. None of those are marginalized or lessened at all. He's unified and he's completely whole as a person. So I hope that's a tool. I hope that's a way for some of you who may be more visual as learners to say, okay, that makes sense, as opposed to bringing this in and leaving this out or just some collection of attributes. God is one. He is unified. But again, don't confine him to that. Don't think that you've got it figured out just because there's an image. I'll leave you with this verse as we get ready to close. Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." There'll come a day when we understand more, but there is a sense of mystery and wonder and awe as we know him and follow him today. Some things that this picture of God should move us toward as we close. In each and every one of your bulletins, you got this white sheet here, these fridge notes. On the back, there are four questions that will tie with these statements here. Knowing God should do four things, at least in our hearts. It should produce humility in our hearts. It should motivate us toward true worship. It should fill us with joy. It should move us toward relationship, both with him and with others who know and follow him. So let me just ask you some questions, and I want you to be thinking about this. Number one, are you approaching your relationship with God in an attitude of humility or pride? Do you think because you know more about him that you've got him more figured out and he's more boxed in? Or do you come to him humbly saying, "No matter what I know about you, I will never know all of you. Thank you, God, for revealing to me what you have." Are you trying to figure it all out so you can feel better about yourself? Sometimes we do that. Now I understand this, and yay me. Or are you genuinely and simply desiring to know God for who he is? Number two, are you finding your confidence and your joy in God himself, or are you finding it in what you know? Sometimes knowledge and understanding and book smarts can become an idol to us. Remember, God is the goal. Are you making him the goal, or is he just a means to an end? Number three, have you grown cold in your sense of wonder and awe for who God is? Sometimes the more we know about God, the more calloused our heart can become, and we run toward knowledge rather than worship. Are you trying to know more about him so you are more in awe and wonder of him? Or is it cold intellectualism in your heart? Or is it white-hot worship? Number four, do you simply know things about God, or do you have a relationship with him? Remember what Jesus said when he said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul?" And I think it would be an appropriate application of that to say, what does it profit us if we know everything in all of the theology books about God, but we don't know God? And again, the way that he invites us to know him is through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, who we celebrate at all times, whose death and burial and resurrection we remember and commemorate and reflect upon in the week ahead. He came and he lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, but we didn't. And he died the death that we deserved for our sins, but he died it in our place so that we don't have to. And he rose again in victory, gaining the victory over sin and death that we need, but we can't gain on our own. So he does everything for us that we needed to do, but we can't. And so following Jesus Christ means you stop putting your faith in what you can do, and you fail that, and you put your faith in what Jesus has done perfectly, completely for you. That's what it means to follow him. If you've done that this morning, then I pray that your heart is moved toward worship as we begin to understand God better. If you haven't done that, then it's an act of surrender. It's not just knowing about God. It's saying, I understand better who you are, and I give all of myself to you. I admit my sin. I turn away from it. I follow after you. You are my king. As we're about to sing in a moment, I exalt you with all of who I am. If you've not done that, if you've not responded to him and his truth in that way, then I would invite you to do that, to admit your sin, to ask for forgiveness, to surrender. And if you have questions about what that means or what that process looks like, we would be honored to talk with you about that. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing, and I'm going to be up here singing with you, and if you have any questions, certainly feel welcome to come forward and tap me on the shoulder, and we can talk and pray and continue that conversation later on. Certainly, as we say every week, you can speak with those around you. You can check a box on your connection card and say, I've got some questions, and we'll get in contact with you in the week ahead. Knowing God is the greatest thing, the greatest gift that we could ever pursue. But it's not about knowledge. It's about relationship. And I hope we see that this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness toward us. Thank you for your love and your justice and your mercy. Thank you, Father, that you are present in this place and yet unseen. You are three and yet one. You're big and amazing and independent of us, and yet you invite us into a relationship. And I pray that we would understand that more fully today. And any response that you have moved on our heart to make, I pray that we would do it for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. I would invite you to stand.